As Pastor Ferris said, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians. You might remember the last, you probably don't. Last time I preached, we finished 1 Corinthians. And now we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. I'm sure somebody at the back can retrieve one for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning, I'd like to ask two questions for you to kind of ponder as we look at this passage. Question one is, how likely are you to suffer in the near future? How likely are you to suffer in the near future? Not a very encouraging question. One we seldom think about. And then two, second question, what's wrong with you that you're suffering? What's wrong with you that you're suffering? Let's go ahead and read this portion of Scripture. Paul speaks to the Corinthians about his own suffering. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in the Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are to be comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. If we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we have experienced in Achaia, or in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened and beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raised the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that we may give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many. In the beginning of this epistle, Paul wants the Corinthians to know of his suffering. Is a great deal of great help and insight to them. Out of his own suffering, he's teaching them. This epistle was written about 56 AD, addressed by Paul from Macedonia to the church where he had pastored for a year and a half. He knows these people quite well. He's worked with them in actually two previous letters. This is probably the third letter that he wrote to them, because one of them was lost or meshed into 1 Corinthians 1. We're not sure which it is. But this letter, he wants them to understand his suffering, because he's going to bring the truth to them about suffering, because his enemies are trying to take and twist what he's experienced as a reason to deny that he's an apostle. But in fact, he talks about that later in the letter. The assumption at the beginning of this letter, and by the way, there's ideas that are mixed in here. It's not a real chronological series of things. He talks about distress. He talks about comfort. He talks about deliverance. He talks about gratitude. And these ideas are mixed a little bit together, more like a salad than like a cake mix, not mixed together in terms that they lose their distinctiveness, but nonetheless, these ideas are important. He begins this portion after his greetings, and there's these great greetings at the beginning. Not only does he wish them grace and peace from God the Father, but he starts out with this great doxology. It's a Jewish doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very Jewish beginning, and yet very Christian, because he goes on to talk as a Trinitarian greeting to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes these two ideas, puts them together in such a wonderful way, a kind of an announcement, a pronouncement almost. And we see this through the book of Psalms too. Blessed be God, bless God, blessed be the God. And that's how he starts here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction. Affliction is assumed at the beginning of this letter. It's not explained. It's not doubted. It's an assumed thing that not only will the apostle Paul suffer, but the Christians there in Corinth will also suffer. He's referring back to his earlier ministry that we see in the book of Acts, Acts 17, 18, 19, 20, where there's a great deal of suffering that the apostle underwent. Particularly there in Ephesus is probably what he was referring to, Acts 19, 23, the kind of trial that Paul faced, where he was really facing life and death situation as the silversmith and his friends created a riot. And if Paul had walked out in the midst of that, no doubt he would have been killed at that point. But there's other places that Paul suffered a great deal too. And if we go on into the 2 Corinthians, we'll see those again in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul kind of gives this long list of the great suffering. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes. Three times I was beaten. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked, a night and a day. On frequent occasions in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in cities, danger in the field, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. All these various tribulations and trials were the experience of this great apostle of the New Testament. Paul's sorrows are really quite overwhelming, quite noble, and quite a challenge to us, because we too suffer. I venture to say, if we go went around this room, that the majority of us would be able to tell of some kind of recent suffering that you've endured. It may be something within your own life. It may be a sorrow in your family. But there's a sureness of sorrow in walking with God. Is that surprising? And why am I always surprised when it comes into my life? Why am I shocked somehow when I get bad news from the doctor or from a family member or from somebody in the church community? I don't like to enter into sorrow. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, Peter writes, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar suffering always takes me by surprise. Maybe you expected it. But, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. And yet I always am. And it takes me a while. Jeff Bacone in the Sunday school, the Bible school class this morning, was talking about this. And I realized, you know, suffering is a bit like a cold and the flu. You know, sometimes it comes on you like a, you know, just thunderbolt. Other times it just kind of comes on you slowly and it begins to take over your life and you deny it for a while and you don't want to give attention to it. And then you try to nurse yourself and it doesn't seem to go away very quickly. There's a sureness of sorrow that Paul is talking about here and Peter talks about so much in 1 Peter 3, 4, and 5. The Bible in the Old Testament often talks about our tears. Throughout the book of Psalms, there's many places where the Psalms talk about our tears. And Dr. Blackwood used to talk about Psalm 56, verse 8, about how God takes our tears and puts them in a bottle. And I was impressed by that. So when I went to Israel, I saw this little bottle in the marketplace. And I asked them, what's that? They said, it's a tear bottle. This is the little bottle that apparently that Psalm 56 is talking about, how God takes our tears and he doesn't waste them. He puts them in a bottle. And he remembers our sorrows. And that's why he is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions. He talks about the abundance of Christ's suffering here in verse 5 too. That the sufferings of Christ were many. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that we deserved fell upon him. He was whipped. He died. He was buried. And they tried to forget him. These are the abundance of the sufferings of Christ that we are called, bad news here, that we are called to enter into. Over and over again, the scriptures call us, as this passage does in verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. As the people of God, we're called to enter into Christ's suffering. Galatians 2:20 mentions that. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're called to enter into the sufferings of Christ. But I believe this passage also, verse 11, calls us to enter into the suffering of one another as well. I don't like to enter into other people's suffering. Back about 3 months ago, I got a very sad email that my friend's son had been killed in a bicycle accident. And I was, of course, grieved and sorrowing. But I didn't want to go see him because I didn't want to have to suffer with him. I didn't admit that even to myself at the time. But finally, after a couple days, I realized my own selfishness. I realized the obligation I had to him as a brother in the Lord. And so I went there. And as I expected, the family was gathered in the living room, just broken, just grieving, just hurt. You know, the pain of it was visible. You could almost touch it. And the father who I went to see wasn't there. And so one of the daughters went out to get him. And when he came in, he gave me a big hug right away. And he said, Rich, would you talk to one of my daughters particularly? I said, sure. So he got the daughter and her husband and their little baby. And we went down to the lower level and gathered around there. And she poured out her heart to me about the love she had for her brother, about how final this was, how tragic, how he didn't deserve this. And it was just shocking to me. And she said, but Pastor, you know, the question that haunts me is why? Why did God take him? And it was a moment where one of those great lofty phrases of the Bible could have come, you know, to my mind. We know that everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according. But you know what I said? I said, I don't know either why God took him. I don't know. And I think we're all asking that same question. Now, this chapter gives us some reasons why God allows suffering, and I could have gone into those, and I could have, but I, my moment of sense was that she just needed somebody to enter into her pain with her at that moment. She just needed somebody to cry with her and not try to give her lofty theological answers to her problem. And that's what I tried to do, whether it was right or wrong. And I think many times people need us to enter into their pain with, and that's hard for us. I don't like doing that. But you did that with me some long time ago. At the time of great tragedy and sorrow. It was really an explanation to me about how a group, how a congregation loves someone. Because some of you just had to hug us. Just had to put your arms around us and communicate your love that way. And others of you made stitched blankets for us. These nice blankets with little verses and stuff. And others of you, someone gave us a wonderful, wonderful poem that made so much. I still know it today. I can tell you the poem to this day. Each of you had, one person had a cottage down on a lake in Bloomington, and they gave us a time there to be able to recover and think and just be together in quiet. You loved us in that way. You entered into our time of sorrow and our pain, and you're good at that. But not only of the abundance of Christ comes, of Christ's sufferings come out here, but our identity in his suffering, in his sorrow. He wants us to identify with him, not only in his victory, not only in his resurrection, but he also calls us to identify in his sorrow. And that's a marvelous thing here. But then he goes on quickly to talk about the certainty of the comfort with which he comforts us. He brings this greeting, he extends the greeting, but he immediately goes in to the comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our sorrow, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any sorrow with the comfort. Now, it's an interesting phrase there, because the word comfort is used five times. It's a verb being used here, and it's a very strong thought that Paul continues to hammer at throughout this whole verse 3 and 4, the comfort, the comfort, the comfort, the comfort. And it's in a verb form, so it's really the controlling idea of verse 3 and 4. But it's also very personal, because the pronoun, the first person plural pronoun, is also used five times throughout this whole passage. Our and ourselves and we. Paul is being very personal in entering into this thought of God's comfort with those people. God the Father and the Son are the only foundation of the compassion that he extends to us here. Let me say it again. God the Father and the Son are the only foundation that he extends to us here. And yet, we also have fellowship in suffering amongst ourselves. He's the foundation, but we are his tool, his instrument, his means of extending that comfort to those who are suffering in the body at the time. So not only does he promise us distress, and not only does he promise us comfort, but then he goes on in verse 8 to promise us deliverance and a great grateful heart as well. We see that in verse 8 and 9, this fellowship of suffering breaks away, and we're not to be delivered immediately from all suffering. Again, Peter tells us, beloved, don't be surprised at the fire ordeal that comes upon you. We're not going to be delivered from all suffering. Suffering will be in your life. It may not be yet, I can remember being a young person and hearing some of these truths, and I thought, wow, you know, I ought to pray for suffering. Well, if you pray for suffering, you can be sure God will answer, because it's His way of doing important things in our lives. We won't escape all suffering. It's God's tool. It's the enemy's tool for trying to destroy our life as well. And we will see pain in our weakness and in times of hopelessness, verse 8 and 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. There will be times of great agony for us all. And we can know in that time that God has not left us alone, and that it's a common experience of the body of Christ. And God uses that in tremendously important ways. How does God use this this despair of life? Well, first of all, he mentions here, our sorrow enables our ministry of hope. Our sorrow enables our ministry of comfort. Verse 4, 4b, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God uses sorrows to qualify us that we can enter into the sorrow of other people. A year and a half ago, George Gregory did a psalm explanation for the pastor's luncheon. And I don't think I've ever heard a psalm explained more powerfully than what God used George that day. I remember it well to this day. It was Psalm 42, where he talked about times of crisis, times of sadness, times of difficulty, and how God takes in the Psalm 42 and reorients us in those times of crisis to turn from ourselves to God. It was a marvelous explanation of that psalm, and it still stands out to me today. Now, you remember, a year and a half ago, Jonathan was still alive, and he had more sorrow and suffering, although had experienced a great deal at that point still. God continues to qualify George for the work of the ministry and the whole Gregory family. When God wants to fill a man and skill a man and thrill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his breathless heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, with every act induces him to try God's splendor out. God knows what he's about. He doesn't waste our sorrow. He doesn't cast off our tears. He uses the times of sorrow to comfort us so that we will then become qualified to enter into other people's sorrow and to comfort them. And so verse 9 and 10 tells us how we can must submit to that, how we must surrender to God in those times, not feeling we can do it. And Paul, of all people, Paul felt his weakness, felt the sorrow, felt the pain, and said, God, I'm not able, utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But on God who raised from the dead, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again and again. On him we have set our hope. And so this is the transformation of a man or woman, a boy or girl who trusts in the Lord, who comes to that point of surrender and begins to rely on God. And it doesn't usually happen once. For most of us, it'll happen several times over our lifetime. Now there's a part and a place for the body here in verse 11. It's interesting, this word share or companion in is the word koinonia that's used here. It's that same Greek word that's used in describing the fellowship of the communion, the koinonia meal. And so it's used here as well in verse 7 and then in verse 11. It's this koinonia prayer that we're called to as the body of believers. We are not only to enter into their sorrow, but we also are enter into prayer for the one who is in sorrow, who's in pain, who's in suffering. Part of our job description as a body is to pray for people who are in distress, who are in pain, who are in sorrow. The fellowship that he described in 1 Corinthians 1:9 now becomes in 2 Corinthians 1, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, into the koinonia of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're called into the fellowship of praying for the people of God. Also in this last verse, we see another idea that Paul is mingling here too. He says many people. Twice he talks about many people. And that word people is also used for faces. Many people, many faces. It's as if our prayers are face to face. He talks about Moses, who is face to face with God. And so we are to be face to face in these times of prayer as we bring one hurting before our God. Jeff Pacone this morning said, God did not design us to suffer alone. If you're suffering, God intends for you to have others put their arms around you, come to you, share with you, and bring you up in a platform of prayer. It's the obligation of prayer through sorrow that Paul here describes. May we pray together. Father, we have seen this congregation surround and uphold so many, some tonight who sit here and were very sick, and yet they found the congregation praying for them. Others who had other sorrows. But Lord, we want to grow in that. We want to become better prayer warriors with those who are in sorrow. Lord, would you teach us more? Would you lead us more? Would you give yourself glory in it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.